Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to continue our study through the Chronicles. Some of you may know about this, some of you may not. Before we get into the study, March 13th was the first day, the first biblical day, the first biblical week of the first biblical month and biblical year that all started on the same day. It doesn't happen very often, according to the Hebrew calendar, the biblical calendar that God gave the children of Israel. So that was March 13th. First day, the first week, the first month, the first year. And so it started on the same moment. Now, I don't know how many of you know about this, but about a couple days later, in the Judean Mountains, the Judean Desert, they found a cave. They call it the Cave of Horrors, and some men had to rappel about 265 feet over a cliff to get into it. The reason why it was called the Cave of Horrors is they found the bones of at least 40 people who had died in there. It was believed that what they found in there were some Dead Sea Scrolls, believed to have been carried there during the revolt of AD 135 against the Romans, the Bar Kokhba revolt. And so they escaped to that cave and took some writings with them. It's the first discovery in 60 years of more of the scriptures, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the scriptures. The interesting thing about it, the Greek, it proves that Greek was widely known. It's written or translated mostly in Greek. The texts are actually entirely in Greek, except for the Transgrammaton, the YHWH, the Holy Name of God, Yahweh, and the revered. And it appears in fragments on the scrolls in Hebrew characters. But the interesting thing, the most interesting thing about this finding is, and it was printed kind of weirdly, so hold on a second. I have to figure out, okay, wait. Yeah. Was one of the fragments was the Greek translation of Zechariah 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to one another. Render true and perfect justice in your gates. And do not contrive evil against one another. And do not love perjury, lying. Because all those are things that I hate, declares the Lord." And then also another scroll fragment was found from Nahum chapter 1 verses 5 through 6. And it says, "The mountains quake because of him and the hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his wrath? Who can resist his fury? His anger pours out like fire, and rocks are shattered because of him." Interesting timing that fragments of Dead Sea Scrolls were found at this time. But you know that Zechariah scripture really is an indictment on today's society. Our cultural morals are the cultural values they call morals are certainly indicative of what God says he hates. It's mostly lies today. Certainly not rendering justice. The laws are not followed or upheld. Rendering true and perfect justice, God said we're to do. And we're not to contrive evil. And so I wonder if this isn't a shot over the bow for what's going to be coming, that God allowed those things at this time to be discovered at a very interesting time. And I'm not going to get into scriptural conspiracy theory and different things and sensationalization, but those are pretty direct scriptures and a warning for the world, not just for the United States, a warning for the world. There's a lot going on out there. The move to digital currencies is going beyond just what they have right now with Bitcoin. It's actually the central banks all want to have a central bank-controlled currency that everybody will have to have. It will track and trace everything. They will have complete control over all basically, nobody will own anything. That's where they're heading to. It's part of the Great Reset that's coming up. So stay tuned. And I feel sorry for that part of the church that does not believe in what the scriptures have to say about the rapture of the church, because that's my hope, that Christ is coming for his church. And then they can have whatever they're contriving and the things that are going on. Until then, the word of God goes out from here for sure, and we take as many with us as we possibly can, because that's God's desire, that all men might be saved. So keep that in the forefront. Let's pray and we'll get into this evening's study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your very presence. Lord, I thank you for the work that began with those who were despondent and distraught. Lord, seeking spirituality in those things, Lord, which you said are of no value, Lord, in drugs and religion, and Lord, that you pulled them out and that you started sending them out to teach your word, Lord, and the movement that was started through one man's obedience, Lord, Pastor Chuck, and Lord, that I can stand and I can open your word and I can teach it. So grateful, because it's the only power unto salvation. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless this place. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move, fall afresh upon us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, if there's anybody who does not know you, Lord, has not surrendered their life to you, Lord, or maybe they said the prayer, but they did not avail themselves to the transformation of your sanctification. Lord, just please do that work tonight by the washing of the water of your word. We yield, Lord, to you. You're awesome and great. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And evident, and I always get a kick out of our lineups, and man, that's right where I'm at. And obviously, you kind of know what's weighing heavy on my heart. Certainly, so grateful for the body of believers here and your love of the Word of God. It makes it easy for me that I don't have to come up with a subject or a topic, or that that I don't have to come in and prepare a message of my pet projects, my pet peeves, or whatever they might be. They just kind of line up with the scripture. And I believe that just even the lineup is, God is speaking very clearly to the church what's important, what's not important. Just striving. There's so much striving amongst pastors. And I hear it when I go to pastors' conferences, and you certainly see it and hear about it when trials come, tribulations like the pandemic and everything else, and everybody's got their eyes on what so-and-so has, or this place, what's that place doing, what do I need, what's the next program I need, what's the next great idea that I need to propose to the, to bring more people in, keep people interested. Look, if you're not interested in the Word of God, I can't help you, because that's all I've got to give you. Amen. So, and I'm not going to come up. I don't have the energy. I can't even draw a stick, man. Honestly, well, you'd probably not know what it was. I don't have a, what is that called? I don't even know what the word is. artistic, yeah, art, huh? I don't have a creative bone in my body. I don't, you know? I was created. That's about it. That's the only bones that I got in my body is what God created. So if you're here looking for me to come up with something spectacular, just open your word. Let's get into it. We're going to pick up chapter 12. We're going to pick up at verse 9. Remember, Rehoboam is king of Judah. Basically, it says the tribe of Judah, that also includes the sons of Joseph, which would be Benjamin, the Benjamites, and Benjaminites, and part of Manasseh, and then Jeroboam, who had begun to rebel against Rehoboam and Solomon, will actually rebel against Solomon, that God had recognized that his heart had turned against Solomon, that he was a mighty man of valor, sent a seer, a man of God, to tell him that God was going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and Rehoboam's hands, that Jeroboam was going to get 10 of the tribes, the territory of northern Israel. Israel also, and so when you read through the scriptures, when it says Israel after this point, or it's Ephraim, it's speaking of the northern tribes, the 10 tribes or 10 and a half tribes. Yeah, it gets confusing, the math. Anyways, so, but God, remember the seer, and I'm trying to remember his name, but I don't, but he tore up his brand new mantle, his brand new cloak, and handed 10 to Jeroboam. So Jeroboam is now in the north, Rehoboam in the south. And it says, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam had made bronze shields in their place. They committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. And, you know, the splendor of those things that were made for the temple, evidently David and Solomon also made some gold shields, those things that were to protect the king, that were in the house of the king. So they decked their homes out pretty well also. But the king of Egypt, Shishak, came and took all the good stuff, all the gold and everything else. I mean, Rehoboam basically lost it because he was not following the Lord. You know, when you look at the northern tribes and Israel had 19 kings. Every one of them, it says, did what was bad, evil in the sight of the Lord. They were all bad kings. They just got progressively worse. They allowed idolatry to take a foothold, and then it starts talking about perversion and everything else that entered in once they started worshiping other gods, and sexual immorality set in, and when they started sacrificing their children and everything else. It's the same thing that we see happening in the United States of America as more and more abominations, perversions are accepted in society and in culture, and as more and more of the church loses its backbone to stand up and say right is right and wrong is wrong according to what God says, and it's probably past the point where the church has any authority or power like it used to have to be able to guide and direct, you know, the morality, the true values and the laws of the land. But that's what happened in the northern tribes. The southern tribes had 20 kings. 8 of them, it says, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. There are probably 2 others that you could say at least faked it to try and make it. You know what I'm saying? So maybe 10 good kings out of the 20, but there were five that were spectacular. We're going to come to the first one here pretty soon after Rehoboam and Abijah. A king named Asa will be the first that will bring revival and reformation back to Judah. But you have kind of a picture of the leadership and the slippery slope of immorality, of allowing sin and allowing those things in and winking their eyes, you know. And there's this belief, I think, even today amongst many people that being that loving people is allowing them, you know, to head towards a cliff and not warn them. Paul in Romans chapter 1 ends the first chapter with a warning about what God sees as complicity. He basically says, even though you don't do it, if you approve of it by saying, well, that's for that person to decide, but I don't do it. But, you know, and that's, we hear that a lot now today. God said he holds that against you anyways. Complicit. And we're going to see that there is some complicity in some of the failures and mistakes of some of the kings. But verse 13 says, then King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And we know that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And that kind of continued, not to that extent. Yet they were marrying amongst the Canaanites, which God told them that they were never to do. And that's what brought in most of the problems. They led Solomon's heart away from the Lord. And no doubt, every other king who married outside of what God had allowed would struggle with and be drawn by the idolatry and religion of the women that they would marry. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Then Abijah his son reigned in his place. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. 1 Kings tells us that he followed in the steps of his father, although this is kind of one of those ones that you might, even though he followed in the steps of his father, which really is the judgment that from God, I mean, of Abijah's character and who he was, we're going to see that Abijah's going to stand upon at least God's covenant with David, God's promise to David, the acknowledgement, and it was maybe out of pride or out of, you know, putting oneself in the place that we have the authority, you don't. But he does acknowledge God. He goes before God and he lets the children of Israel in the north know that they're basically out of order. But in the 18th year, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Michaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and you, with you are gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods." And so, you know, he's really kind of laying it on the northern tribes of Israel. Part of it, you know, may it be out of fear, trying to get some of those from the north to come and join the south, because they were right and the northern tribes were wrong. And so it is interesting, though, that he says that he gave dominion over to Israel, to David forever, to him and the son and his sons by a covenant of salt. There were a number of different covenants of the ancient peoples of that part of Eastern Asia. It would be called Eastern Asia, Western Asia. In the Middle East, there was the blood covenant. That was the covenant of covenants. It was entered in, and in ancient tribes, they would actually cut themselves and then adjoin the cut places, and they would covenant in blood by sharing the blood one with another. All right? And we know that, you know, all of us that grew up with the cowboys and Indians, which is politically incorrect and not apropos probably to even talk about today, but you know, one would cut their hand, the other would cut their hand, and they join their hands together and they become blood brothers. And did any of you do that? Yeah, when you were kids? Yeah, cut a finger, something like that, man. Blood brothers, blood sisters. So, but that was the covenant of blood. Covenant means more than just an agreement or a pact, which is kind of what our language has rendered it to be today. It was much deeper, the understanding and the idea of covenant in the civilizations of the Middle East and the East and such. It was a joining together. It was a coming together as one, as in the idea of the marriage covenant that we talk about, the marriage covenant where two become one flesh. Even those that observed a covenant, that entered into a covenant that wasn't marriage, understood that there was a spiritual aspect of it that they took very seriously. It wasn't just an agreement or a pact. It wasn't like what we call rules today. The rules are made to be broken. You know, covenants were not made to be broken back then. It was serious business. When God covenanted with Abraham, we know that Abraham was asleep, that God split the bull and walked between the two halves himself. So that covenant was made on the faithfulness of God himself. But the idea even of the blood covenant, that when an animal was sacrificed, the two parties would then eat of that sacrifice. It signified that the life, you are entering into a life, an agreement of life. I mean, and it would cost a life to take that oath or make that covenant. So it was very serious. And the idea of salt, it would replace that where there was not an animal to be sacrificed, where there was not blood to be shed, because salt was considered life-giving, especially in the desert. You need salt or else you're going to sweat out and you're going to die. And salt actually, at times in human history, became a form of payment. It had that kind of value and still does in some places. In fact, there were cultures where salt was kept only by rulers or authorities like governors and satraps and everything else. They were the ones that had all of the storage of the salt. It would be handed out, and the understanding was that anybody that would take the salt of a ruler was joining themselves and swearing their allegiance. They were covenanting with that authority or that ruler. And it was, and it continued on that the idea of breaking bread with one another, and we've talked about it in ancient Jewish culture and most of the Middle Eastern cultures, Arabian cultures, all those things, to sit down with a meal was one of the most intimate invitations, one of the most intimate things that you could do with another person. What we don't understand is that salt was used in making bread. And certainly it was intimate for a friend to have a meal with a friend, but if an enemy were, or if two people that were at odds with one another, or two peoples were at odds with one another, if they sat down at a table and shared a meal that had bread, they were doing it with the understanding and knowledge that there was salt in that bread. And to share bread was to enter into a covenant with one another. So the salt covenant was a serious covenant. There's only three places where it specifically talks about it in Scripture. It's here. It's when God covenanted with Aaron and his sons that they would be the priests. It was a covenant of salt. And then also when God talked to Moses about the line, or the Levitical line, he was going to covenant with salt. So even God covenanted with salt. But we need to understand that it was a spiritual thing. There's a story, not a story, but this the origin of the dynasty back in the 9th century. It was called the Safavidi caliphs, and there was a man who was a coppersmith. He was involved with obscure work in copper and bronze. And he had a son named Yaqub, and who worked with his father for a little while, and he didn't like working with his father, so he became a robber baron. He became a prince of thieves. And the story goes that he found his way into one of the local governor's palaces by way of a subterranean passage that he found. And he began taking jewelry and gems and everything from the storehouse and the room where the prized possessions were. And as he was going through this room, he stubbed his foot on what he thought might be a gem or a precious metal. And so he picked that up, and part of smithing and dealing with rare gems and everything is that they could taste by, you know, whether it's a stone or whether it's a metal or something like that. And so Yaqub picked up this stone, and what he thought was a stone, and he licked it and realized that it was rock salt. And he was in the house of a governor in a culture that believed in the covenant of salt. It was that serious that it says he dropped all the goods that he was stealing right where he was at, and he left. Well, the next day, they discovered that somebody had tried to steal something, and they worked their way through it and understood that the person had left it because they found the salt rock that had been licked and realized that the person dropped that all those goods because of, you know, realizing what he had. So it says that the next morning the governor made a proclamation throughout the city that the man who had entered and tried to steal these things, if he would make himself known, that he would be pardoned and even shown special favor, which is a very odd thing for us. But Yaqub, this guy, he presented himself at the palace, and the governor felt the man who would hold, it says, would hold thus sacred the covenant of salt could be depended on, and Yaqub was given a position near his person. He moved on in power and for in honor, and he was the founder of what was called the Safaridi dynasty. It was a Persian caliphate in the 9th century AD. So that's how seriously they took this covenant of salt. If they partook of salt with you know, with somebody else, they were covenanting, they were becoming one, even if they were mortal enemies, and the intention originally was to take from or to kill a person. If you sat down and broke bread, or if there was salt on the table, that person was now your responsibility to make sure that they got to wherever they were going safely. That's how powerful the covenant of salt. So, you know, that's what's being said here by Abijah to the northern tribes. This, you know, this is you need to take seriously what God has said as far as his covenant with David. He said, "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made yourselves priests like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods?" Remember, he said, he goes, "You made the gold calves." Jeroboam made the gold calves. You know, he made gold calves, and he set one up in Bethel. He set another, the other one up in Dan. And then he said, "These are your gods. You worship them. You don't need to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can go as far as Dan. You don't have to do that." And that's what the people of, in the northern tribes worshipped, Bethel. Bethel was what? Bethel was that place where Jacob, as he was running from Esau, laid down his head, remember, on a stone, and he had a dream of a ladder, the stairway to heaven. Who was that? Led Zeppelin. He had the Led Zeppelin dream, stairway to heaven. But he woke up the next day and he goes, this is a gate to heaven. This is access to heaven. God has just shown me something. And he called that place Bethel, which had a very powerful meaning. Jeroboam, you know, perverted what that was supposed to be. I was gonna go on a rant on Bethel Reading because it's a perversion of what God had originally intended through Jacob for Bethel to be, because there's a lot of weird things going on there. Golden calves, idolatry. Be very, and my warning to you is steer clear of anything coming out of Bethel in Redding, California. I have no issue warning you about that place. And you'll read stuff, and oh, they're Christians, and oh, well, they're blind, and they're not very discerning, and they very well may be Christians and pray that they get out of there. So, weird stuff happening in that Bethel. Okay. Chapter 13, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that's right, I'm in 13, and I got as far as that. "But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him." Verse 10, "And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties, and they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening, for we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. It's kind of like, you know, ultimately, it's almost a spiritual pride thing. And we see that in part of the church today, that they have the priesthood and they have everything else. You know, it's almost like we have the temple of the Lord and you don't have the temple of the Lord. It's as if Abijah believed that having the temple of the Lord was proof that God was okay with them and not okay with the northern tribes. But it's a heart issue. God, it's always been a heart issue, and God looks for the men and women who have a heart for him. And so Abijah was missing the point. In fact, we know that for Judah, this would eventually become the problem, because they would sit there, and God says, although their lips, you know, say good things about me, their lips praise me, their heart is far from me. Yet they would sit there and go, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple. God's presence is with us, right? But they wouldn't even acknowledge that the presence or the Shekinah would ultimately leave the temple, because they were looking at the priesthood and the process and the place instead of the one that, you know, abided there. And the real reason why God gave the tabernacle and the temple so the people could come and commune with them and fellowship with them, make sacrifices to them. So, but Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at the front and the rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. And the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah. God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. And remember, God said, he goes, I'm going to take this away. I'm going to leave, you know, a remnant for posterity. And God was committed to watching over them, even if they were messing up. They almost got taken out by Egypt, but it said that they had humbled themselves. And so God relented, right? And so God's going to see them through some of these things. You know, just like he's seen us through our ups and downs and many of, you know, in our lives. And every one of us can attest to that, right? So, unless you're perfect, like that one lady that visited us on a Wednesday night. And Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam, took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshana with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. And Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. The Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of prophet Iddo. Obviously, he got a good start on wives and everything else before he was king, because he was only king for 3 years. So Abijah rested with his fathers, chapter 14. They buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. And Asa is one of the very good kings. And the thing about the good kings, the ones that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, every one of them will mess up. You know, and I think that certainly in the Chronicles, the one that was chronicling, it, as a reminder, look, they weren't perfect. They still had their foibles. You know, they still stumbled and fumbled and rumbled their way through leading and following the Lord and distractions from the world and the things of the world. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, to observe the law and the commandment. And so Asa is one of the revival kings, bringing revival and reformation back into Judah, to the children of the southern tribe. Revival and reformation will only begin with the return of the Word of God. You see it everywhere today. You can drive by church signs, revival, praying for revival. Come here for revival. Revival is happening here. Yet it is not happening because the Word of God is not being taught in those places. It will not occur where the Word of God is not open and being fed to the people of God. Listen, the dead cannot be revived without the life-giving Word of God. Asa told Judah, turn to the law and the commandments. It's not a process or a set of programs. There's too much today of the world and high places and incense altars that are leading a worship experience in the church today. It's not worship in spirit and in truth, and we know that the Lord is seeking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not relativism, not relative truth, His truth. The Holy Spirit of God is at work where the Word of God is being sought and it's being taught. Period. Everyone of the revival kings, the reformation kings, down to Josiah, the last good king, it was upon finding the Word of God, having a broken heart, understanding that the people had turned from the Word of God, and then telling the people that they needed to return to the Word of God, His commandments and His laws. That's what started revival. It says, verse 5, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest, because he turned, told the people to observe the word. Therefore, he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars. Not bars like ours, but they had like fortifications. While the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Like I said, where the Word of God is sought and it is being taught. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and Benjamin 280,000 who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men, 300 chariots. He came to Marashah. So Asa went out against him, and they set troops in the battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marashah. Revival continues where prayer is a priority. Asa cries out to the Lord God and says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. It is the hotline to God, prayer, recognizing God is available. And listen, we understand, God, He hears from His children. He even heard from Rehoboam and from the people when they humbled themselves and turned to Him. He had mercy on one of the most treacherous and evil nations in the history of mankind, Nineveh, because He wanted to have mercy on them. And so He sent Jonah to preach the gospel, repent or die, and they repented, and God relented. God had mercy on them. God relented. Judah was not destroyed. Listen, it's a faith line. It is a lifeline for you and for me. And notice Asa's prayer is not so many words as it is just a recognition of who God is and God's greatness. Look, don't let your enemies do this, Lord. It doesn't matter how many of us there are, how strong or how weak we are. Asa says, Lord, we're just going to put our trust in you. It was always a remnant, and God always protected the remnant. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with them pursued them to Gerar. The Ethiopians were overthrown. They could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. They carried away very much spoil, and they defeated all the cities around Gerar. For the fear of the Lord came upon them. They plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, carried off sheep, camels in abundance, returned to Jerusalem. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law." Notice that, without a teaching priest. "But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you be strong, do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." They had priests and Levites in abundance. Remember, all of the priests and Levites left the northern tribes and left from the north and came down to Judah. They were basically kicked out. Their land was taken away from them that was supposed to be allotted to them, according to the word of God, and they were sent packing. And so all of the Levites, all of the priesthood was in Judah and around Jerusalem at this time. What were they missing? A teaching priest is what God told Azariah, the son of Obed, to tell Asa. There was activity, but no substance. They were going through the motions of worship, but not tuned into the object of worship, God. All the objects and distractions had been removed, and now the Word of God was able to guide them to true worship. Most revivals burn out when a new program sweeps in and replaces the teaching of God's Word. That's what happens. There's new programs all the time. New moves of the Holy Spirit. This move, that move, new wave, third wave, fourth wave. Send us your check. We'll tell you what's coming. I believe that the Calvary Chapel movement has continued for one reason and one reason only: the teaching of God's Word from cover to cover, line by line, precept by precept, and God will continue to be in it as long as that is what I do and what you're here for. I believe that wholeheartedly. And we know that Pastor Chuck was given this scripture and for his in the ministry, but it was Ephesians chapter 4. You know, he's given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, rule of Chi. There's only four ministries. There's not five. It's not a fivefold ministry, it's four, pastors and teachers. You can teach and not be a pastor. You can have a gift to teach, to instruct people, and even maybe teach the word. That's okay. But from Scripture, I'm pretty confident that you cannot be a pastor and not a teacher. It makes absolutely no sense. And it's one of the ministries. The two are actually one by the rule of Chi, pastor and teacher, one ministry, one position. So, and you need teaching pastors, just like they were missing teaching priests. But it says, for the equipping, Ephesians 4:12, of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the faith. There is a faith. It's only one faith. There's only one that matters, the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I mean, Paul is pouring it on. Look, the only reason those things exist is because the Word of God is silent. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Remember, it said in verse 1 of here, chapter 15, it says, if you ask him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. These were spirit-led men, and we're to be spirit-led men and women, encouraging God's people in God's word to live according to what God has given us. Not holding each other to perfection, but encouraging one another in sanctification. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed, the prophet, he took courage, removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah, Benjamin from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. He restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dealt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. They offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls, 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Whew. That's some serious stuff there. They took it serious. I mean, you know, the consequences of not following the Lord affected everybody. They'd already recognized that. They've lived through it so many times, right? I mean, they got pretty serious about following the laws and the commandments of God. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath. They took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumps and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath. The oath is the same as covenant, with the same idea of more than an agreement, but it's a joining together of. And that's why God warns the children of Israel, don't take making an oath with me lightly. Because he knows us, right? And our inability to keep an oath. But that's the idea behind even an oath. But God acknowledges, because it was from the heart. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath. They had sworn with all their heart, sought him with all their soul. And he said, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Maachah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. True worship, listen, it's wholehearted devotion. That's what God's looking for. It is an evidence, I believe, of true revival, where the Spirit is at work and is changing lives. Sadly, the desire for revival today, I think, is nothing more than words, and it has not gotten out of the head to the heart. It's not something we do. It's something God does when his people seek him wholeheartedly to hear from him, to serve him, to know him. Revival also is initiated by spiritual separation. Maaca was Asa's grandmother. He removed grandma because she was doing some weird stuff and she wasn't following God and she wasn't following the orders. He didn't turn a blind eye. He didn't make excuses for her. He removed her and then removed the idols. Because to not do so would make him complicit with what she was doing. And we need to be careful about what we allow in our homes. Just as I am to be very careful about what's allowed in this place. This is, you know, and not legally. I'm not into legalism, I mean, but there needs to be a reverence of what God has given us and where we come to worship the Lord. Separation from the world. In the world, but not of the world. Instead, the world's ideas, its programs, have been welcomed in the church. God's word is replaced by social constructs, cultural values, relativism in the high places in many institutions today. Too many. We're called to come out of these things and be separated. Why will the world worship a world leader who will come and promise them free money, no worries, because the spirit of this world is being passed off as the spirit of God, and many are undiscerning and ignorant of what is God's and what is not. Also, he removed, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things the Father had dedicated, that he himself dedicated, silver, gold, utensils. There was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah, Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, the king of Judah. Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord, the house king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Ma'im, and the storage cities of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah, ceased his work. King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and the timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. With them he built Geba and Mizpah, and at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and not have relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." Where the Ethiopians and the Lubim, not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. What is begun in the spirit cannot be perfected in the flesh. I believe that wholeheartedly. That's why I have not gone the route of some of the other Calvaries and a kind of new movement and a new idea. Because I believe what the Lord has begun in the Spirit will be sustained in the Spirit as long as the Holy Spirit is leading and the Word of God is feeding and changing lives. A true move of the Spirit can only continue in the Spirit where those are in those places, and where God's people are seeking him in spirit and in truth. Scripture says, "The just shall live by faith." It also says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." And what has begun by faith, Asa had begun by, you know, when you think about it, Asa began by faith, and he put his faith in the Lord, but failed when he sought help from the enemy and from the world. Faith does not end when we believe and are saved. It says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Hebrews 11, 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." And I believe that where the Word of God is going out, it is encouraging and compelling people to continue to live by faith. That's why the kings that were good kings that brought reformation and revival were the kings who turned the hearts of the people back to God's Word. That's it. It's not hard, it's simple. So that's why we don't have, you know, we don't have the circus here and everything else. And just what God has given us. And honestly, if you look at your life and we're able to say that there was anything else in your life other than the Word that you need in order, you know what I'm saying? I can live with without everything else. I can. But I can't live without this. I can't. It's not my God. The book that I'm holding is not my God, but my God is in it, and He's revealed Himself in it. His love and His grace and His mercy and everything about Him, and I can draw near to Him with it. That's what's important about this. Amen? Heavenly Father, I just pray that You'd touch lives and encourage and draw us back, and Lord, search our hearts, that Lord, if You're calling us to just to be refreshed, whatever it is, to be revived, that it would get past our heads to our hearts, because that's where the work is done, Lord. And it's by Your Word. There's nothing else. There's no words I can use. There's no program I can come up with, Lord, that can do what Your Word does, Lord. So we ask that it would do its perfect work. Please unleash it, Lord. Empower us. Cleanse us. Convict us. Restore us. The joy, Lord, as David, restore unto us the joy of Thy salvation, Lord. You're so good. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.